We're going to turn to God's word and read. I know this is a passage that has been very precious to a great number of you at this time, but I thought it would be inappropriate just to carry on with our Luke series this morning, though we will be meeting again this evening at our usual 6 o'clock time. And we will just carry on with our series in God's grace in giving us the law. But this morning, I just want to address the situation we find ourselves in and to read from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 11 to 22. I'll give you just a moment to find that in your own Bibles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 11 to 22. I'm reading from the ESV. 2 Chronicles 7, 11 to 22. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and lay hold on other gods and worship them and serve them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. We're going to look at God's word together now. Because there's no PowerPoint points or anything, I'll try and be quite clear where we're going. We've got three main points and a few kind of sub points to what we're looking at this morning, which really is under the heading of a Christian response to the pandemic that's happening around us. So first point, first of three, is why is this happening? That's the question I think many, many people are asking. They want to know, why is this happening? And firstly, I think we need to start, so A would be, we start with a given. All sickness and death is a result of the fall. Paul in Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Don Carson, D.A. Carson, in his excellent book, How Long, Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil, which I would really recommend to you, especially at the moment, says this: war, plague, congenital birth defects, and many other afflictions are not very discriminating. Therefore, if we see them only as a retaliation or retribution for specific sins, we shall be terribly confused when people who have not indulged in such sins suffer along with those who have. But if instead we see suffering as, in the first place, the effluent of the fall, by that I think he means the mess that follows out from the fall, the result of a fallen world, the consequence of evil that is really evil and in which we ourselves all too frequently indulge, then, however much we may grieve when we suffer, we will not be taken by surprise. What Don Carson is saying there is that if we try and link specific suffering to specific sin, as if it were an inevitable equation, so that someone who catches coronavirus or someone who dies from coronavirus, it is because they have sinned in some specific way. He says we will get ourselves into a terrible, terrible mess. Now, B, sometimes sickness and death are a result of a specific sin. Let me give you just three examples from scripture. Exodus 10, 16 to 18. Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. That obviously is part of the story of the Exodus, when Pharaoh is hardening his heart. And on that occasion, he recognized that the plague that was afflicting Egypt was a direct result of his own personal sin. Let me give you a second example. Jeroboam, 2 Chronicles 21, 12 to 15. "And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the king of Israel, and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom, you also have killed your brothers of your father's house who were better than you. Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. And you yourself will have a severe sickness with disease of your bowels until your bowels come out before the disease day by day.'" It's a pretty gruesome passage, but maybe the most scary of all of them is the last example, 1 Corinthians 11:30, part of Paul's chastising of the Corinthian church for their misuse of the Lord's Supper. And he says this: because they have abused the Lord's Supper, he says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So sometimes there is a direct link between individual sin or national sin and the kind of pandemic that we're suffering at the moment, or some other great problem that just falls upon us. But 1C, sometimes it is not, definitely not, a result of individual sin. You remember the occasion with the man born blind in John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus was clearly not denying that this man, like all men, was actually a sinner. He was simply saying, look, on this occasion, there is no direct line between his condition and a specific sin. So if some suffering is a result of individual sin and some suffering is not, it brings us to 1D. We are not prophets. the prophets of God were given a very special insight into the current workings of God. Let me give you an example, Ezekiel 13, 3 to 7. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel, that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them, and yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination? Whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken. Put simply, what God is saying is, if I haven't given you direct revelation, how dare you presume to speak in my name and say what I am or I am not doing? And we just need to accept the fact that we in our own day and age are not in the position of the Old Testament prophets. There is none of us that can speak with absolute authority from God and say what is happening because we have done this, that, or the other. We are, I think, quite able to make a general link between the further our nation and our world moves away from God, the more likely it is that such problems will occur. But we cannot say, we must not say, that God has sent this plague because he hasn't told us so in such clear words. So let's move on to our second main point. How do we react? How should we as Christians react? Well, A, above all, we pray. As far as I'm aware, there's been no clear call to us as a nation to pray, but it's our natural instinct as Christians, and many Christian bodies have issued such a call. Whatever you may think of him, it's worth noting that President Donald Trump has declared a National Day of Prayer in the USA. I am unaware of any such call from our government, nor, sadly, was there any mention of prayer in the Queen's message to the nation when she left London for Windsor Castle on Thursday of this week. That's 19th of March. Maybe is this a sign of how far we have moved as a nation? 3 days before he became Prime Minister in 1940, Winston Churchill called the country to a day of prayer. He called two more days of prayer in both 1941 and in 1942. And in doing that, he was linking in to a long history in our country. It goes back as far as King Æthelred, who ordered prayers for God's help to withstand the Danish invasion. And yet conflicts were not the only events to send Britons rushing to their churches. Outbreaks of disease, plague and cholera, as well as cattle plagues that took place in 1748, 1759, 1865 and 6. Bad weather and harvests, such as the famines in Ireland in 1740 and 41 and 1845 to 52, prompted the nation's leaders to call for special times of prayer and of fasting. And there is a clear exhortation, isn't there, in the passage from 2 Chronicles 7 that we read. Let me just reread verses 13 and 14 for you. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence amongst my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We need not just to pray for the end of the pandemic, but for the multitude in our world who will die not knowing Christ. That's the tragedy, isn't it, of the numbers that we're seeing, is that many of those people are entering eternity without a saving relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And that in itself should highlight for us the desperate need to pray, not just that the pandemic will end, but that in some way God will use it, and we'll reflect more on this in a moment, will use it to actually cause people to think and to seek his face for themselves. There's an amazingly encouraging example of this in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. This was Jonah's word of doom and gloom. You remember the reluctant prophet was not very keen on his mission to go and be an evangelist to the people of Nineveh, basically because he hated the sight of them. And if God was going to destroy them, well, nothing pleased Jonah more. But that was not God's heart. And so he goes and he wanders through the city, looking pretty terrifying after his encounter with the fish being in its belly, the great fish that God had prepared. And he emerges out and he goes and he preaches, yet 40 days and Nineveh will perish. When they heard that, the king issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And here to me in verse 9 is the most remarkable thing of all. The king of Nineveh does that with no confidence, no assurance, just a hope. Verse 9 reads, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. We have a much stronger, firmer knowledge of our God than that. We know the revealed character of God. We know that he is a God of steadfast love and a God of mercy, a God who does not desire the death of any. So if the king of Nineveh could pray, how much more should we pray? So 2B, how should Christians react? 2B, we should act responsibly. We should act responsibly. There is precedent in scripture, a remarkable precedent in the book of Leviticus, which, as I've certainly commented on many times before, displays an understanding of how disease spreads that is millennia before its time. And it was the principle, notice the numbers involved here, that if somebody came, Leviticus 13, 31, with an itching disease, something that could potentially be a contagion, something that could be leprosy indeed, that person was to be shut up for 7 days, and then he would be examined again. And where chronic disease, like leprosy, came to being, King Uzziah, for instance, 2 Chronicles 26, was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, we read, he lived in a separate house. Even the king was excluded from the common association with other people because he was a carrier of this disease. So to separate ourselves may be difficult for us. Chris and I are kind of in isolation at the moment because the government has asked us to. I feel perfectly fit. I want to be out there in the community. I want to be doing what I can, but I'm listening to the advice that I'm given. And that's what we would encourage all Christians to do, to be responsible. It's not for our sakes that we're isolating ourselves. It's for the sake of the community around us. And again, I'm sure I don't need to say anything to anybody that's logged into this service, but part of acting responsibly does mean not to have 10 years worth of toilet roll and bread that will go off and meat that will go moldy in your kind of cupboards. We need to be sharing what we have got with other people. So third of our 3 points. I do believe there are potential benefits to what's happening. Tragic as it is, and I'm not trying to minimize, I hope everything I've said so far makes that clear. These are dreadful days, and this is a dreadful epidemic that we're facing. But out of evil, God, our God, so often brings good. And let me just suggest some of the things that may be good that emerge out of this difficult and evil situation. A, an awareness of man's own vulnerability. We're an arrogant species. We seem to think we can do what we want, and we will always, you know, you hear the mantra sometimes, oh, science will find an answer. We can be utterly irresponsible. This is a reminder to us, I think, these viruses that go around, they're microscopic. We've already been warned antibiotics, which don't work on viruses anyway, but antibiotics, which have been, you know, are the mainstay of our health system for so long, we're becoming immune to them. They're actually cleverer than we are. They can mutate and they can get themselves to a point where we can no longer control them. The same is true of this virus. It's caught us out. For all the wonderful National Health Service that we've got, it's not equipped for this. And we're in emergency measures and it's disrupted the whole of our lives. And the effect on our economy will be amazing. It's just going to hit us for a very, very, very long time. We're vulnerable. We're not as clever as we think we are. And maybe that will cause us to just look to a God who is and is alone able to meet all of our needs rather than just simply trusting in ourselves. 3B then, an awareness of man's mortality. What we're experiencing now is not unique in history. In the 16th century of Martin Luther, it was dominated by a fear of death that we can scarcely appreciate today. A person had to be prepared for death, for it could strike with very little warning. In the middle of the 1300s, Europe suffered a cruel and brutal attack of bubonic plague. According to some estimates, over a third of Europe's population died from this highly contagious disease. The plague didn't distinguish between its victims. Rich and poor died, noble and peasant died, urban dwellers and rural villagers died. It would visit the continent repeatedly over the next 400 years, including an outbreak in Luther's own German town of Wittenberg in 1527. But even if you were to leave aside plagues, death was not a stranger to people in those days. Infant mortality rates were exceptionally high. Women died frequently in childbirth. Famine, disease, and war, bad diet, all combined to make living beyond your 40th birthday, 40th, notice, not into the 80s as we are, made you an unusual person. If we'd have been quarantining the elderly, we'd have been starting with people of about 35 in Luther's day. Man's mortality, it was a day of great reckoning. People were afraid of what was happening. The message to the average person was quite clear. Be ready to die. It could happen at any moment. And when you do die, you'll have to give an account of your life to the supreme judge. That was the world in which they lived. Let me just give you an example of this. This is from a man called Thomas Nash, who lived between 1567 and 1601, an Elizabethan. He's not known. But while he was actually lying on his deathbed, he wrote this poem. He knew that death was days away, at the most hours away, quite likely. Let me just read the poem for you. Adieu, farewell, earth's bliss. This world uncertain is. Fond are life's lustful joys. Death proves them all but toys. None of his darts can fly. I am sick. I must die. Lord, have mercy on us. Rich men, trust not in wealth. Gold cannot buy you health. Physic himself must fade. All things to end are made. The plague fully swift goes by. I am sick. I must die. Lord, have mercy on us. Beauty is but a flower, which wrinkles will devour. Brightness falls from the air. Queens have died, young and fair. Dust hath closed Helen's eye. I am sick. I must die. Lord, have mercy on us. Strength stoops into the grave. Worms feed on Hector brave. Swords may not fight with fate. Earth still holds open her gate. Come, come, the bells do cry. I am sick. I must die. Lord, have mercy on us. Haste therefore each degree to welcome destiny. Heaven is our heritage. Earth is but a player's stage. Mount we into the sky. I am sick. I must die. Lord, have mercy on us. How very, very different that is from the words. I was once asked to take a funeral it was only because I was Welsh. They wanted a Welshman to do the funeral. And the only requirement was that I would read out a particular poem by Dylan Thomas. And it contains a very famous line. And it's this: rage, rage against the dying of the light. And I read it. I was quite happy to read it. And I then read from 2 Timothy, Paul's words that he was ready to be offered up. And that's the contrast, isn't it, between life without hope in God and life with hope in God. So to see then, we're going to an end. There was a plague in 1655. And Thomas Vincent provides a very strong account of that plague. It was not all bleak. Vincent tells us of faithful gospel preaching ministers who stayed or even came to London to serve the people. Now they are preaching, Vincent remarks, and every sermon was unto them as if they were preaching their last. The response was electrifying. Vincent comments on the response that he saw. If you ever saw a drowning man catch at a rope, you may guess how eagerly many people did catch at the word when they were ready to be overwhelmed by this overflowing scourge which was passing through the city, when death was knocking at so many doors and God was crying aloud by his judgments, and ministers were now sent to knock, cry aloud and lift up their voice like a trumpet. Then the people began to open the ear and the heart, which were fast shut and barred before. Great were the impressions which the word made on many hearts. Now the net is cast, and many fishes are taken. The pool is moved by the angel, and many leprous and sin-soaked, sin-sick souls are cured. Many were brought to birth. So in the midst of that terrible plague, the word of God was going out. We can't go out into the streets and preach in that way, but we have social media. We have so many different ways of just preparing the world, speaking, sharing the gospel. And it behoves us to think and to lay hold on every possible one that we can. 3D, an opportunity to help one another prepare for death, ours as well as someone else's. The refrain in that poem is true, isn't it? I am sick, I must die. Well, we must. Maybe not this year, maybe not for 50 or 80 or 90 years to come, depending on how old you are when you're listening. But we will die one day, and we need to be ready for it. The word euthanasia has taken on a rather dark meaning, but originally it meant dying well. Here's an earlier generation's definition of it. It is dying with full assurance of faith that death, while tragic for those who remain behind, is not the end. Rather, it's a door through which we enter into the full measure of the rest, the inheritance that God has prepared for those who love him. Dr. John Ling writes this: dying well follows living well, 2 Corinthians 5:2. It contains an important principle for living. Meanwhile, we groan, this is 2 Corinthians 5:2. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Therefore, when you survey your life and your future, you are to groan, not moan. You know how easy it is to gripe and grumble, and some of us are more prone to be moaning minis. He goes on to say, it is the sign of the ingrate. It is a mark of bitterness, wholly unattractive, and alas, highly contagious. Therefore, do not moan, instead groan. Groan to be released from this soul, from this sad, abnormal world. Groan to be in heaven. Then we will become members of the global groaning chorus. Sorry, I'll read that again. That's difficult. Then we will become members of that global groaning chorus, along with the whole creation, Romans 8:22. We should be eagerly looking forward to heaven because it's our destiny and our destination, as 2 Corinthians 5:5 says. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. And as if the prospect and purpose were not enough, in the meantime, God has given us the Spirit as a deposit, as a down payment, guaranteeing what is to come. Here's a divine pledge, a royal assurance. So brush up your eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end things. Don't moan about this world. Groan for the next. Groan to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. It's called living on earth with a heavenly mind. My, that's a challenge, isn't it? To live the whole of our lives looking forward to eternity with God. Let me give you a couple more quotes. Robert Ballymine has said this: since death is nothing more than the end of life, it is certain that all who live well to the end will die well. Nor can he die ill who has never lived ill. As on the other hand, he who has never led a good life cannot die a good death. Linking the way we live with the way we die, both of which should be a great witness to other people. Richard Sibbes, some of us got into Sibbes earlier on in the year. If we would have a pattern of dying well, look on Christ before his death. When he was troubled, he will have his disciples with him. So when we are vexed with any temptation or trial, use such company as may bring spiritual comfort to thee and thereby to strengthen thee. I think the way in which we could apply that is to keep up with the news and so on, but not just watch news broadcasts endlessly through the day. All that will do will be to depress us, but maybe to get online if we can, to read encouraging messages and sermons, to just face this crisis with a real sense of anticipation and of joy. So 3E, last words, they're my last words as well. Again, just a couple of quotations. Andrew Jackson, former president of the United States, says this: my dear children, do not grieve for me. I am my God's. I belong to him. I go but a short time before you, and I hope and trust to meet you all in heaven. When I say these are last words, these were actually words spoken on people's deathbeds. Charles Dickens, the famous author, he says, I commit my soul to the mercy of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I exhort my dear children humbly to try and guide themselves by the teaching of the New Testament. And one last one, Isaac Watts, the famous hymn writer. It is a great mercy that I have no manner of fear or dread of death. I could, if God please, lay my head back and die without terror this very afternoon. I wonder if our confidence in God, our firm faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, our certainty of salvation, knowing that having appealed to the grace and the mercy of God, having had our sins washed away by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and trusting in his promise and his assurance that he will never leave us and never forsake us, we could, if called on by God, which he probably won't do, but if called on by God to lay our heads back, could we die without terror this very afternoon? I trust and pray that that would be true of each and every one of us. Pray God will bless us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that in these days we would just look upon all the multitude of positives that there are in the gospel, that we would encourage one another, that as John Ling was encouraging us, we wouldn't be moaners, although we may think there's plenty to moan about, but groaners, people longing for the consummation of all things, longing to be with our God, which is far better, longing actually for the new creation to be ushered in, for all things to be made new, and for every knee at last to bow before Jesus Christ, our Saviour and our Lord. We ask it for his mercy's sake. Amen.